Well, good evening. I'd like to have you open up to the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, please. I'm excited that you all come back on Sunday evenings, especially when it's hot out. I feel like we're in some kind of revival camp meeting or something with the heat and the fans blowing my pages in the Bible. It makes you feel like preaching, I guess. You know? Zechariah, chapter 7. We're going to try and make some tracks tonight. Get through quite a bit. I'm not going to tell you how much we're going to get through tonight because you'll all get scared. We might be here until midnight, but we're going to try and go somewhere with this tonight, so let's see what happens. We have gone through the first six chapters. The first vision we found out occurred on October to November of the year 520 B.C. The night visions that Zechariah had occurred on February 15th, 519 B.C., and we're going to read here, beginning, it says, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. And that would be December 7th, 518, according to our calendar and our date. So what we have is this. Between the first vision of that first chapter and the night visions that had all those different visions that we went through, there's a three-month period between October, November of 520 and then February 15th of 519. Now, from the last night vision that we went with, and that, if you look right there in chapter 6, was the four chariots, then the crown for Joshua. Remember where they went out and they put that crown on Joshua, the high priest, which was a type of the unifying of the king and the priest. That was the last vision. That occurred on 519. It's been 1 year and 10 months from that vision. So, Zechariah, of course, has been doing the ministry, been teaching the Word of God, going about his daily ministry. But he's had no direct word from the Lord. It wasn't something that the prophets had every day. The Lord would wake them up and speak to them every day. It was something that would come and go with them. And in this case, between the first two, it was 3 months. In this case, it's 1 year and 10 months. It says, in the fourth year of King Darius. King Darius began reigning in 521 B.C. And I'm sure you're thinking, boy, this is going to get boring real quick. But anyway, 521, that would make this again 518 B.C. The interesting thing about Darius is that he is the fourth king of the Persian Empire. When the Persians came and took the kingdom from the Babylonians after Belshazzar's party, and they came and wrote, and the Lord wrote on the wall. You know that from the book of Daniel. The man that came in that night was Darius the Mede, which is not the same Darius in this case. This is Darius the Great. But Darius was a Mede, and Cyrus was a Persian, and they unified their kingdoms, the Persians and the Medes. They unified their kingdom and attacked the Babylonians, and they took the kingdom that night at Belshazzar's party. And that man's name was Cyrus. He was actually the king or the emperor of the Persian government. Now, I want to go to the book of Daniel real quick and look in chapter 11. The book of Daniel, chapter 11. And in Daniel's day, he's going to have a very important vision, a very important message. It's chapter 11 of the book of Daniel. It's very detailed. If any of you enjoy Bible study and enjoy just sitting down and methodically going through a chapter like you go through an encyclopedia, chapter 11 of the book of Daniel is fascinating. It's a historical account of a period of, 400 years that's going to take place before it happens. And there's something interesting here that we just want to see to kind of set the stage for us tonight. We just said Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, when Cyrus the Great came in and took him that night, where they came under the walls of Babylon, and the king was Cyrus. Daniel is writing this while Cyrus is the king and the Persians have come in. The year is 539 B.C. when this is being written by Daniel. Let's read in chapter 11 of Daniel, verse 2. Now then, this is an angel speaking to Daniel. I tell you the truth, three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than the others, than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece, then a mighty king will appear. And it goes through and talks about what that rich king is going to do. That rich king, I'm just going to tell you right up front, is Xerxes. And again, we could find this if we went through and studied it. That is Xerxes. Xerxes is going to be the fourth king. So we know that there's going to be Cyrus. And he is the one that is king during Daniel's time. But it says, the angel says, three more kings of Persia are going to come, and then a fourth. And the fourth one is Xerxes. And Xerxes is going to stir everyone up against the Greeks, to take his whole empire, attack the Greeks, which is going to set the stage for Alexander the Great's revenge when he comes and burns Persepolis to the ground, and all this that takes place later on in chapter 11, if you would go through and study that through. Again, we're not going to do that. What I want to show you is between Cyrus the Great, the first king of Persia, and Xerxes, that fourth king, was going to be three kings. Those three kings were going to be Cambyses, which is going to be Cyrus's son. Cyrus the Great is going to die, and he's going to have two sons, Smerdis and Cambyses, and they're both going to fight for the throne, and Cambyses is going to kill his brother, Smerdis, and take the throne. Cambyses has spent 9 years in preparation for this event and has got an army prepared so that he can attack Egypt, and Egypt has fabulous wealth. Cambyses is going to go over to Egypt, is going to attack Memphis, one of the main cities of the nation of Egypt, right there by the Nile River. And he's successful, but he's going to take his 50,000 troops, march him across the desert, out into the desert of Egypt, to attack Ammon, another kind of a religious center. But on the way, his whole army is going to die in the desert. So Cambyses, after spending 9 years of preparation, goes and is successful momentarily, but then is defeated by the desert itself. He comes back, and all kinds of things happen. Apparently, on his way back to Babylon, he commits suicide around Mount Carmel. But while he's in Egypt, that's the second king, Cambyses. Cyrus, and then the first king of the three that were to come was Cambyses. The second one is going to be a false king. His name is Guamata, and I like to call him Pseudo-Smerdis. That means false Smerdis, because while Cambyses is in Egypt, the Magi that Daniel was associated with have got great political power and religious power. They set up one of the Magi and say, "This is Smerdis." You know, remember Smerdis died when Cambyses killed him. They say, "This is Smerdis." And so while Smerdis is over, Cambyses is over in Egypt trying to gain the wealth of there and is failing, they take another man and say, "This is the king. This is Smerdis, the rightful heir of the throne." And so he becomes king, and he's only king for a couple of months. Because after Cambyses commits suicide on his way back from Egypt, the false Smerdis there, the Magi leader, is overtaken by Darius. And this is the Darius of this chapter. Now, Darius is going to come into a time where after Cyrus the Great has died, great chaos has spread throughout the Persian Empire. It is on a very quick decline. Cyrus was a great leader. He was a God-fearing man. Apparently a believer. God prophesied about him in the book of Isaiah. But after he dies, his wicked son kills his brother and goes over to Egypt and fails. The Magi, who are not godly people at all, they take the throne and they fail. The whole empire is in chaos, and Darius the Great has to come in, and within 2 months, he kills the false Smerdis, sets himself up to be king in 521 B.C., and for 2 years, he has to fight 19 battles and kill 9 kings that have tried to take his throne in that 2-year period. This is the Darius now of Zechariah chapter 1, where it says in the fourth year of King Darius. The reason I said all that was not that you'd remember it, but to understand that there is great turmoil going on in the world. And there are things that are taking place. And this King Darius is not just a name pulled out of history, pulled out of nowhere. This is a man who was the rightful heir to the throne. He had a great struggle, and he is going to take a kingdom that is on its decline, that is in chaos, and he is going to grab a hold of the reins of that kingdom and is going to have to fight for it. One of the people that he has to kill, those 9 imposters or usurpers that are trying to take his kingdom, is a guy by the name of Nebuchadnezzar the Fourth. Now, Nebuchadnezzar the Fourth went with a group of some 3,000 very important people, leaders of the Babylonian, the remnants of the Babylonian Empire, and in Babylon sets himself up as king. And to put a stop to this, what Darius is going to do is he's going to attack the city of Babylon, capture Nebuchadnezzar the Fourth, that's his name, he gave himself that name, and is going to crucify on crosses 3,000 of the great leaders of the city. Now, he is going to begin ruling here with an iron hand. He's got to establish himself as the dominant king and a merciless king. Do you understand why? Not so much because he likes bloodshed, but that if he doesn't dominate these imposters, he's going to lose this vast kingdom and it's going to just go into chaos. Go to the book of Ezra, and all this will kind of help out when you look at a verse here. Ezra chapter 6. And in Ezra chapter 6, verse 1, They're having a hard time getting the temple built. Remember, the people have come back to the land of Jerusalem, or land of Israel, in Jerusalem. They're supposed to build the temple, but they haven't really been doing it. Now, at this time, when our book's been going on, the temple began being built in 520 B.C. The story we're looking at in Zechariah is 2 years later, 518. So the temple has been built now, for 2 years. It's got two more years to go before it's completed. But this is how that temple got started being built. In chapter 6 of Ezra, remember we're talking about King Darius, the man who grabbed the declining empire by the reins, began ruling with an iron fist, had to stomp out any of the imposters, is crucifying 3,000 people at a time to let the rebels know, if you're going to rebel against me, I'm going to punish you. And it's going to send kind of a ripple across the empire. Before you rebel, you'd better think about your odds of winning, because if you don't win, it could be your life and the life of many other people. Now listen to this. Chapter 6 of Ezra, verse 1. King Darius, that's that ruler with the iron hand, then issued an order, and they searched the archives stored in the treasury at Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel at Ecbatana, which is a city, a very important city, along with Persepolis and Babylon in that area of Persia. Now what they're looking for is an order that had been given by Cyrus the Great 4 kings before, that says, I want the temple built. I give the Jews permission to build the temple. And there had been some legal technicalities that had stopped the Jews from building the temple, and this thing had been lost. It's interesting that in a citadel, that's like a fortress, a castle, in the city of Ecbatana, they found this scroll. Ecbatana is the city that Daniel retired in. Remember, Daniel was in Babylon with the Babylonians, with Nebuchadnezzar. And then when Cyrus came in and Darius came in, Daniel was there with them and got thrown in the lions then at that time. But he ends up retiring, according to Josephus and a Jewish historian. At the end of his days, he goes to Ecbatana, where he had his own palace, of course. And this citadel could very well be the house or the location of Daniel. And it's interesting there that in this place, in the library, in this fortress, they find a scroll that has the exact order for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. In other words, it's been saved by someone that thought it was valuable, someone that thought it was important, probably a Jew like Daniel, who kept it in his library. And they find this scroll, and in this scroll it says, a scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. And it says, in the first year of King Cyrus, and it goes through and tells what was written on it. Now, what I want to look at is in verse 11. It says, furthermore. Now, this is, again, just an example of the effect of the name Darius throughout the empire. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. In other words, they're supposed to go to the man's house that says, we won't do this, or he stands in the way of this order. They're going to go in there and pull a beam out of the house and make some kind of a cross from it and nail him on that cross in his front yard and say, now, does anybody else care to challenge the king's orders? And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. Then after he's dead, they're to tear his house down. And when you drive by his house, you know, where it used to have a nice little fence and, you know, a little apple tree in the front yard and a little swing set there in the back, whatever. You go by, there's a man nailed on a cross and a pile of rubble. And, whoa, what happened to him? Well, he didn't listen to the king. And that was kind of the law and order of the day and at the hand of Darius. And it goes on and talks a little bit more about Darius. In verse 13, it says, then because of the decree King Darius had sent, the governor of Trans-Euphrates and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates carried it out with diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of God in Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, Artaxerxes, and the kings of Persia. And he talks about how the temple was completed. Now, in other words, they had a very hard time during that time of chaos. When Cyrus became king, the great king, They went back to the land. They began rebuilding Jerusalem. But then after Cyrus died, they had some chaos, and some bad leaders, some bad rulers. Until the time of Darius, where he came in, took the thing by the reins, pulled it out of a tailspin, and sat down and says, we are going to follow the law. All the Jews had to do is go back and find the law that says the temple will be rebuilt. Darius says, yes, it is as it's going to be done as Cyrus said. And the temple then, it says the Jews began to prosper and began to follow the laws. And God's hand again, we see being done under an orderly government. And so this name right here, in the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. On the fourth day of the ninth month, of Kezib. And that's the first verse. It kind of sets a little background for the history of this verse. It says, now the story begins. That's not what this whole chapter is about, but it gives some background. Verse 2, the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech together with their men to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. They're going to come, they want to ask a question. They come from the city of Bethel. Now, you remember Bethel was a city where, or the town where it used to be called Luz, L-U-Z, where Jacob had gone when he was fleeing from Esau. You remember Jacob? And when he got there, he set up a stone after he had a vision of God and poured oil on it and called the city of Luz, or called that place Bethel. And L-E-L is a name for God, like Elohim and El Shaddai. It's a generic name for God. You know, our word God is probably very close to the word El. And Beth would mean house of. And so he calls the city, or the place, Bethel, house of God, because that's where he saw God. But that is the city of Bethel, and Bethel's, you know, different things happen historically throughout the Old Testament in Bethel. But these two men, very important men, they're Jews, apparently, but they've got Babylonian names. They come with their men to ask the Lord a question. They're going to ask the priest a question. That's Joshua, would be the head of the priest, and the prophets. And Zechariah is one of the prophets. There's probably other prophets in Jerusalem that they could inquire of. But apparently, Zechariah is the one that got the word from the Lord. They may have asked a group of prophets. They may have sent messages out to the prophets. As, we've got a question. What should we do? But God is going to answer their question through the prophet Zechariah. And here was their question. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? That was their question. Now, what does that question mean? In the fifth month of, let's go to the book of 2 Kings, please. There's a historical day in the Jewish past, 2 Kings chapter 25. And this is at the end of the days of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians had attacked the city. 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 8. Nebuchadnezzar has broken through the wall a month before this. He has, Nebuchadnezzar didn't, his number one general, Nebuzaradan. Nebuchadnezzar was up north leading several campaigns against other cities. But the Babylonians broke through the city and were in the city and destroying it. And it says right here in chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 8, on the seventh day of the fifth month, in the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, commander of the imperial guard and official of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He set fire to the temple of the Lord, the royal palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. Every important building he burned down. The whole Babylonian army under the command of the imperial guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the commander of the guard, carried into exile the people who remained in the city, along with the rest of the populace and those who had gone over to the king of Babylon. But the commander left behind some of the poorest people of the lands to work the vineyards and the fields. Remember that's going to come up later. He left behind a group of people. He left behind a remnant, just some people that were of no use, you know, the poor people, untrained people, and just left them. You just stay here and try and grow something here and keep this land from being overtaken by wild animals, and just left them there. It would have been better almost to have been taken back into captivity than to be left there. But anyway, that occurred historically in the fifth month. And now the question was, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? They've been doing it now for almost 70 years. In the fifth month, they have a day of fasting and mourning as they remember that dreadful day in their history when the city was broken into, the temple of the Lord was burned, the palace of the royal king was burnt to the ground, the holy city of the Lord was destroyed by fire, and woe, they mourn for almost 70 years in that fifth month in remembrance of that. It had become a tradition. It had been something that they had always done. There's nowhere in the law of Moses, of course, because it hadn't occurred yet, that they told them to mourn. But out of their religious spirit, they decided what we will do is mourn in the fifth month. Now, that was their question. Now, the Lord is going to answer that question. Not directly, but He is going to answer that question. And the first thing He's going to do, this is the Lord talking. This could be in red letters, just like it is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, when the Pharisees would ask Jesus a question, and in answering their question, He would go, you know, we get used to it because we read it all the time. But if you go back and just kind of read their question, and sometimes His answers went clear around the question and came in the backside and got their attitudes. Oh, yeah. And then they could answer their own questions sometimes. And this is what He's going to do. Here's the answer of the Lord through Zechariah. They says, should we still mourn in the fifth month? You know, do we still need to do this? They came 12 miles from Bethel, just to ask that question. It's the fifth month's coming. Are we supposed to mourn and fast or not? Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, that's Zechariah. Ask all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? Two questions here. Reality, is it reality or is it ritual? Do you have a spiritual reality in what you're doing in that fast? Or is this just a ritual that you've done every fifth month for the last 70 years? And notice, he says the fifth and seventh month. And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Again, a ritual, a tradition. Are these not the words of the Lord? Excuse me. Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed to the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? He says, is this not something that sounds very familiar to the way it was 70 years ago? Did not the Lord already answer this question before you went into exile? And we're going to look at that here in just a minute, what the Lord had said. But we got to stop first, because they say, the Lord had a parable, not a parable, but a guy that came to him and says, I think it was the best example would be the rich young ruler. Lord, I've kept all the commands. Oh, the Lord says, well, then you've done everything right. Why don't you go and sell everything you've got and give it away, and then you'll be perfect. And this, I mean, this is just, you can just see the Lord here. This is the Lord speaking. That's what it says is, so we don't doubt it. But I mean, I want you to see the connection between the Jesus Christ speaking in the New Testament and Jesus Christ speaking in the Old Testament. They say, should we still fast in the fifth month like we've done for 70 years? And the Lord says, I believe you've been supposed to be fasting in the fifth and seventh month. Is that not correct? We stopped fasting the seventh. They didn't. He says, okay, you do that and the seventh month. Now, he's not done answering the question yet on this feed. The seventh month was, it's a month where you have the great Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement. But on the seventh month, this fast commemorated the murder of Gedaliah. Now, who's Gedaliah? Some of you probably know. You remember those poor people that were left in Jerusalem? They had to have a governor. And so the Babylonians appointed a governor out of those poor people. His name was Gedaliah. And Gedaliah was to organize the remnants there and keep the ground tilled and keep some kind of government organized as a governor under the Babylonian rule. Well, he was murdered almost just instantly. I mean, I'm not sure if it was a couple of weeks or something. Of his time there, someone, I believe it was people from the south down there, the Ammonites or the Edomites, came up and murdered him and threw the Jews back into chaos. They lost their governor. And so then by that time, the Jews said, let's just get out of here, and they all went to Egypt, and that wasn't what God wanted either. Jeremiah is still living among the poor people, by the way, at that time. But they killed Gedaliah in the seventh month. So that was also one of the fasts. The fifth month for the burning of Jerusalem, 2 months later, the death of Gedaliah, their new governor, they mourn that also. At least that's what God says. You're supposed to be mourning the fifth and seventh month, I believe. So he adds that to it. Now, the ritual and reality. I want to go to the book of Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. God has just said, were you fasting for me? Did you have reality in your fasting? Was it a real spiritual experience? Or was it just a ritual that you did for yourselves? Now, God did not command either of these fasts, the fifth nor the seventh month. This was something that was a monumental day in Israeli history. And they says, well, let's fast and remember this day. And the Lord says, okay. But there was some things that the Lord had commanded the people to do as far as rituals with reality. And that included all the sacrifices in the tabernacle and the temple, all the things that surrounded that, the procedures, the washings, everything. He had ordained that in the days of Moses. Do this without mistake. But now watch his attitude. Watch the Lord's attitude in the book of Isaiah. This was right around 700 BC, towards the end and during the decline of Israel's relationship with the Lord. They had gotten into ritual without reality. And this is what he says about his rituals that he demanded the people to do. Isaiah chapter 1, I think it was verse 11 I said I was going to start in. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, none of you are surprised by this, I'm sure, but Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed back in Abraham's day in the book of Genesis. Here in Isaiah, the Lord's talking to him, 700 B.C. This is, you know, several hundred years later. He's not talking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's calling Jerusalem and the people of Israel Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough of burnt offerings. Of rams and the fat of fattened animals, I have no pleasure. In the blood of bulls and lambs and goats, when you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts?" He still claims the tabernacle or the temple. He still claims his presence is in the courts. But he says, who is this trampling in my temple? "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me." Now, they are burning the exact incense that the Lord prescribed. You know they've got the exact ingredients. They've counted out the exact grains that are supposed to go in it. And it smells exactly like it's supposed to smell. It's exactly what the Lord told them to burn. But he says, "Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable. It stinks." But Lord, it's exactly like you said it was supposed to be. "New moons, Sabbaths, and convocations. I cannot bear your evil assemblies." They're always getting together and having these services and stuff. And they're all what God had told them to do. The Sabbath. Remember, honor the Sabbath day. He says, oh. He says, "I can't bear your evil assemblies." He says, the Sabbath is an evil day. Don't even bother to show up. "Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer," there it begins, their hands are in prayer spread out, "I will hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers," there's that, you know, consistent, persistent prayer, "I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow." So here we have an example where he'd said, you know, this is exactly what I told your fathers through the prophets. I hate your ceremonies. I hate your rituals. They become meaningless. And indeed, Israel had gotten so far from God that all they had was just these rituals. We'll do these things, and then we'll be doing following God. And God says, there's no reality to them. Now, it says, next in verse 8, it says, "And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah." This is what the Lord Almighty says. And this is very similar to what Isaiah said. "Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." So what he has done, they come up with this ritual. The big question that's really burdening their assemblies there, they'd have a synagogue probably because Ezra was starting synagogues at this time. Their question was, now, should we go ahead and follow the fasting here? And the Lord's saying, oh, no, you've missed. No, the ritual is not important. He says, I want you to go back to the purpose. I want you to have godly character in your life. And then he lists it here. It says, it goes on, it says, that's what the prophet said earlier in verse 11, "But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears." When it says turn their backs, it actually means their shoulder. So they gave the Lord a cold shoulder. "They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets." Now, what He is saying their forefathers had done was while they had the law of Moses, they turned away from the actual reality of what it was supposed to be teaching. So the Lord then sends prophets. Now you need to notice that throughout, you know, the Lord has always been speaking to people throughout the Old Testament. But there were times, for example, like in Gideon's day. Remember when the angel came to Gideon? Gideon's question was, where are the great deeds of the Lord as our forefathers have told us? Where are the people of God? God doesn't even know where we're at. Because Gideon's forefathers had stories about the great deliverance from Egypt and all the great things the Lord had done. But in Gideon's day, there was no word of the Lord. There were no prophets. There was no visions. Nothing took place. And then, boom, the angel comes and speaks to Gideon, or the angel of the Lord. And the Lord begins to intervene there. But Gideon and his people thought, well, the days of the Lord speaking and the miracles are days of past, and the Lord has forgotten us. Then you get to the day of throughout the different times during the Old Testament, you have the same thing taking place, where people say, well, the Lord spoke, but today He doesn't speak. It's interesting that the Lord begins to speak when there is a definite need, where people have gone astray, or they haven't got the Word of God that's being taught or something. And when Israel began to fall away, all of a sudden you have this great influx of prophets coming in. And that's where you get the guys like, in the return, they've got Zechariah and Haggai and all these people. But you get Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, and others that they speak of throughout the land that are proclaiming the word of the Lord. Now notice what it says here. It puts on par the words of the prophets. Again, before I say this, the Bible is complete. Okay, we have the fullness of the Word of God. You can see in the book of Revelation where it says, whoever adds or takes away from the words of the Lord will be cursed, and they have the plagues added, and will have his part taken away from the tree of life. So the Bible is complete. So don't get me wrong as I say this. This is the Word of God. But what is taking place here, it says, would not listen to the law, that's the law of Moses, or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit. So what they're talking about, the book of Zechariah is taking the words of Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and putting them on the same plane, the same level as the words of Moses as being inspired Scripture. A very big step, you know, even in this day, because those guys were prophets, but he takes those words and sets them right up here even with all the prophets. Now, what I want you to notice is that in a day of decline, the Lord's Word was revealed. The Lord's Word was brought to light. And the people had one last chance to receive it, to accept it, before God would say, yes indeed, they have turned their backs, their hearts are hard, go ahead and let the judgment begin. Now I do not believe, I think it's wrong, I mean I know it's wrong. The Word of the Lord is complete. But I do believe as you go through the church age history, the teaching of the Word of God has had periods of decline. And you know, if you think about it, I mean you've got to admit it. For example, Martin Luther, the Great Reformation, he didn't hear from God. He didn't write Scripture. But what did Martin Luther do? The Scripture began to be revealed, and he began a reformation where people began to understand, and they began to read and study, and great things became of this. You know, the Bible being written in English and different things, and as revival was a result of that. I believe also that as, you know, whenever the church age ends, if we're near the end of the age today, that before the tribulation begins, before the rapture of the church takes place, the Word of God is going to be revealed to people like it has never been revealed before in the church age. The same thing will take place. The Spirit of God is going to come. It's going to reveal through teachers and evangelists and different, you know, offices are going to reveal the Word of God. But also, people are going to hear and understand like they've never heard and understood before. Because the Spirit of God, I don't want to use the word desperate, but the Spirit of God is going to be working very strongly in people's lives, both on the transmitting of the Word of God and the receiving of the Word of God. And so the Word of God is going to be made clear in the final days of the church age, similar to what it was here in the final days before the captivity of Babylon. And here it says, now here's the result of this. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law of Moses, or the law, or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. The principle there, when the Lord goes out of His way to reveal the Word of God and it is still rejected, the result is the anger of the Lord. It says in Psalms, I read it this morning somewhere, 130 I think, but I don't remember. It said he's slow to anger. You know, the character of God is slow to anger. Doesn't say He will never anger. He is just slow to anger. So slow that while people are declining and a nation is turning away from the Lord, He is slow to anger. So slow that He'll give them a great enlightening, a great chance of repentance, a great chance of revival. But if at that time they still turn away, then the anger of the Lord comes. Now, this is the result of the anger of the Lord in the days of the prophets. It says, when I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. First, unanswered prayer. People will get desperate. Even persistent prayer, it said in Isaiah. Like Jesus says, be persistent in prayer. In the book of Isaiah, it says, you were persistent, but I'd already stopped listening. The second thing, I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. So there's a dispersion of people being scattered to the other nations, where their national identity was stolen from them. Now, I need to be careful when I say this, because I don't mean this in a negative sense. But the nation of the United States is a nation. We have a culture. The United States of America. The chances of a nation coming in and scattering us throughout the world is very slim. Physically, it'd be almost impossible to get through our military, to get through all the things that we've got, to get us all put on ships and scatter us around the world. But if you look around, we do see our culture crumbling. And, you know, we are all a nation of immigrants, you know, the melting pot, you know, I mean, we were talking, different people talking. I mean, my ancestors have been here just about 100 years. So, I mean, you know, the Weimers are not like, you know, the founding fathers by any means. But we begin to see our nation, our culture being transformed almost before our eyes. And it's a scary thought. Again, I don't mean that in a negative sense. I mean, I have nothing against other cultures, but you do begin to see our national identity just being turned away. And as other nations begin to come in and start changing things, the one thing they begin to change and begins to disappear is our religion. Religion, the Christianity was the founding religion of our nation. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't hide it. We shouldn't try and explain it away, and we shouldn't let it be explained away. It is a cornerstone of our nation. But nonetheless, a discipline from the Lord is where you begin to lose your national identity. The Jews was by dispersion. He came in, grabbed them, and took them out of the land. But I think the reverse could certainly take place too, where he grabs them from other nations and brings them in and shoves them in your land. I don't mean that in a negative sense, by any means. But at the same time, if it begins to rip apart your nation, it begins to rip apart your national identity, and you begin to lose your Christian cornerstones, it's something to consider. The next thing it says, the land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate. In their day, the three things that happened to them, number one, they lost their communication with God. God shut his back on them. Number two, they lost their national identity and they had to go live with other nations. And number three, the land that they lived became unproductive. Now, just because we're talking about the Lord turning his back on people, there's a verse that in Proverbs I want you to go to, and just I think it's sad, but it's almost comical. I liked, when I was teaching elementary school, I'd like to read this to the kids when they wouldn't listen to me. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. There are some groups of Christian faith that have a hard time actually believing this verse and accepting this verse, but I'll just read it to you. I'm sure some of you read it before. So Proverbs chapter 1, verse 24. I get a kick out of it. But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They'll look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurned all my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes. Now, you know, it's kind of a hard image of God that when you have disaster and trouble coming upon you, that God is in heaven laughing at you. I mean, you know, if my sons laugh at each other and they get hurt, you know, they get in trouble. But here's the picture of God trying to help, and being rejected and rejected so long. He says, you're headed for disaster. And after they finally go off the deep end and says, they won't let me help, then now they're falling into trouble and they're begging for help. God says, he just laughs at them and says, there's no way I can help you now. I'm not going to help you now. And anyway, that is kind of an interesting thing that the people of Israel got themselves into in verse 13 before the fall. So, what the people have come to ask was, should we fast in the fifth month? The Lord says, you mean the fifth and seventh month? Should you continue your fast? And then he goes through and reviews with them ritual and reality of the past and the failure that it had, where the people had lost spiritual reality in their traditions and in the law of Moses. He then reminds them that they turned their backs on the revealed Word of God, and that led to their destruction. So the two things he said so far is you need reality and not ritual, and you need to pay attention to the revealed Word of God. In verse 8, or chapter 8, we begin a new chapter. The question is not answered yet, so the question is going to be answered here in chapter 8. It goes through, and just like we had in the first six chapters, if you remember, the first six chapters began with God reviewing with them the history and the failure of the people before. And then as they went through, he began naming each vision, named off a promise or a blessing that was going to come. Chapter 7 was basically a rebuke, a refresher on the problems of turning away from God. Chapter 8 is going to give them the blessings. And then the answer we're going to find at the end of this chapter, and I hope it all adds up. I'm just going to read through this, very little talking. Get ready. Chapter 8. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And now he's going to have seven messages in here. And so he says, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. And then it says, this is the Lord Almighty says. And in verse 3, this is what the Lord says. Verse 4, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So he's going to say that seven times. These are things that are going to take place in the next few hundred years after this is being written, and then fulfilled completely in the millennium. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. 3. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with cane in hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now, all this is an answer to the question, should we fast in the fifth month? And you can tell, you talk about, what time is it getting to be here? We just came up here quick from Bethel to ask you, should we fast in the fifth month? And the Lord is now on another, he's going through these messages just like this. And Zechariah keeps talking about, little boys and girls playing in the street. What's that got to do with fasting in the fifth month? Well, just listen. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me? Saying, you can't imagine how this could ever take place, could you? Well, it's not marvelous to me, the Lord says. I can understand it perfectly. Verse 7. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, who were there when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. Remember, there are some that had come back and laid that foundation. Some of them are still alive as they begin building the walls on that foundation that has laid empty for so many years. Before that time, there were no wages. Remember when they came back, it was a famine in the land. It was a desolate land when they came back from Babylon. There were no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely. Remember, the people from the north had come down and attacked him so that they were working with a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other hand. Because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord Almighty. The seed will grow well. The vine will yield its fruit. The ground will produce its crop. And the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you have been an object of cursing among the nations. Now remember, they've been an object of cursing among the nations. People say, oh, the Jews, they're losers. They've been in the captivity all this time. O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. He says, you've been cursed, he says, but there's a day coming where you're going to be a blessing to many people. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me. Remember, why was he angry with the fathers? How did the fathers anger him? They had turned away from the revealed word of God. The prophets came and made it very clear what the Lord's will was, and they says, nah. And they went another way. He says, that really made me mad. Remember, the anger of the Lord comes from rejecting the revealed word of God. I had no pity on your fathers when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty. So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against your neighbor, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. So again, you can basically sum it up with just, love. Treat others as you would want to be treated, as good Christian character. That's basically what the Lord's demanding of these people. And that summarizes that first part again, where it says, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, and he has seven messages. Again, we can probably break those all down, but we're not going to. Verse 18, it says, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Now, this would be the fourth time the word of the Lord had come. You've got the first two, you got two of them there in chapter 7, where he first talks about ritual and reality. Then he talks about the...